John 18. We'll go through 19:16 today. We're picking the narrative up right after Pilate in 18:38 has cynically said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And then the Word of God says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. Now you have a custom that I release a man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe, and they were coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their fists. Pilate went back out, said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the temple officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he feared even more. He entered into his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "To me you will not speak? Do you not know that I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who handed me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat, in the place called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God. Holy Spirit, please don't let any man, woman, boy, or girl within the sound of your word that I just read go away unchanged, unmoved. Unrepentant. God, have mercy on us. Look what our sin has done. Can you see him there in your mind's eye? Deep in the damp darkness of the dungeon. Under the fortress of Antonio, Jerusalem, AD 30-ish. He was arrested a while back, and he's been convicted by Rome on charges of insurrection and murder and thievery and vandalism. By Roman terms, he's a seditionist. In our words today, we'd call him a terrorist. In Jewish way of thinking, at least in first century Jewish way of thinking, he's a zealot. His hands and his feet are in stocks. He's awaiting his execution today. He can hear the sounds echoing through the governor's headquarters and down into the underground prison where he's being held. Sounds like a crowd is gathering. He hears Pilate interacting with the crowd, but he can't quite make out what Pilate is saying. Pilate's just one man, but he can certainly hear the jeers of the crowd as they begin to chant, Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. Why are they chanting my name, he must be thinking. It's a crowd of his countrymen. And then the clamor dies down for half hour or so, and he hears what he is pretty sure is someone in the headquarters above him being beaten severely. And mocked and tortured. He hears Pilate interacting again. And then the next chant that echoes down into his dungeon is the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You imagine his surprise, his utter shock when the Roman soldiers come down into the dungeon. They unbind him and they lead him up into the governor's headquarters in the outer courtyard where the crowd is gathered, and they tell him, you're free to go. You're free. John's irony and his narration's only getting thicker. Barabbas means, some of you know what Barabbas means. Son of the Father. Barabbas. So the bloodthirsty Jewish leaders are whipping this crowd into a maddening frenzy, and they're crying out for Pilate to release to them the Son of the Father, while spewing crucifixion vitriol at the true Son of the one and only Father in heaven. I would say it's very likely Barabbas witnessed, at least in the last few hours, some of the beatings and mockery that Jesus had endured. I mean, after all, in all likelihood, he and Jesus would have been cellmates, at least for several hours. The prison dungeon below Caiaphas's house has probably already been on the screen. These deep, dark dungeons and pits where they would have held our Lord, where they would have held Barabbas. We don't really know what became of Barabbas, not with any exactitude. But we know this from the Word of God. He became the first man to literally experience Jesus being a substitute for him. Literally, Jesus substituted for Barabbas on that day. Maybe by God's grace, he experienced that reality spiritually as well. I can't speak for you, but knowing how my God delights in saving the vilest sinners, it wouldn't surprise me to meet Barabbas in heaven. John brackets this large portion of his narrative. I hope you pay attention to those things. You've been with me for years, many of you. It's a good way for you to find, okay, what is the chunk where I'm seeing probably one big point being made here. And so look at how John brackets this for us. He says that they, the Jewish crowd, chose first a criminal over Jesus. And then they chose Caesar over Jesus. You see those bookends? Oh, damned decisions. Oh, cursed choices. Oh, fallen folly. To choose a criminal, to choose Caesar, to choose anyone over Christ. The situation between Pilate and the Jews is escalating, isn't it? There's a massive power play going on here. That's how John is telling the story to us. Pilate is growing more deeply disturbed and intensely perplexed as the Jews just relentlessly pressure him. And so there's a power play happening. Three times Pilate pronounces, "I find no guilt in him," of Jesus. Now in our day and age where we're being programmed by our crazy culture to see everyone as a hapless victim, we are tempted to pity Pilate, aren't we? I mean, he clearly is trying to release Jesus without having to execute him. And he says three times, "I find no guilt in him," but now Pilate probably just means by that, "I don't find him to be so seditious." That's the charge against him, right? Sedition. Insurrection. I don't find him to be seditious really at all. And if he is, he's certainly not seditious to the point of being any threat to Rome. But we as readers of John's gospel know when we hear, "I find no guilt in him," we know better, right? Pilate's speaking better than he knew. That happens in John's gospel a lot. People speak a lot better than they know. We hear, "Absolutely, there's no guilt in Jesus. There's no guilt in him, not one ounce, because there's not one sin in Jesus." Pilate keeps trying to appease this Jewish mob and just, "I'll inflict just enough violence upon this innocent man to satiate the bloodlust of this Jewish crowd being whipped up by their religious leaders." Pilate is, oddly enough, ironically enough, trapped himself, isn't he? You see, Pilate, like all of us apart from the saving grace of God and Jesus Christ, is trapped inside his own dungeon of depravity. Pilate perceives that he has political power and it's his idol. It defines his life. This prideful power play between the Jewish religious leaders whipping the crowd up and Pilate is indicative of idolaters of their ilk. So I want you to see the four power plays and walk you through them briefly. And I think when we do that, you're going to arrive at the same conclusion with me of what the big point really is. Power play number one begins at the end of chapter 18. "You have a tradition, a custom, that I would release a prisoner to you. The Passover. So, do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" Kind of a mocking tone there for sure. But we're also told he is trying to get Jesus released. Not this man. Not this man. But Barabbas. Power play number one countered by the Jews. You can imagine Pilate. Okay. Maybe I'll just flog him. Just beat him up, rough him up. Let the Roman soldiers have their way with him. They're real good at this for a while. I mean, surely I bring him back out a battered, bloody mess. I mean, surely the crowd will take pity on him. So he goes back out after the flogging, the beating, humiliation. And he says, "Behold the man." There's a famous painting by Antonio Cesari. Actually, several famous paintings of this scene, but this is probably the one you know the best, Ecce Homo, the Latin, "Behold the man." Again, Pilate speaks better than he knows, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "Behold a man." "Behold the man." Now, my Hebrew is very basic, but if that were in Hebrew, it would be something like Ha Adam, the Adam. Look at the Adam. That's right. You better believe it. He's the second Adam. Come to redeem the first Adam's cursed race. He's not just a man, he's the man. Man in sinless perfection, man as God intended. He's the man who is the one and only mediator between God and man. Behold, the man. Pilate trying desperately to save his political hide here. This is power play number two. And then we're told the chief priest and the temple officers, the religious leaders of the Jews, are in no way satisfied with the bloody mess of a man they see before them now. Crucify him. Crucify him. Power play number two countered. I think Pilate at this point is so frustrated, he's at his wit's end with power play number three, that he starts yelling nonsense at the crowd. "You take him. I told you I don't find any guilt in him. You people take him, crucify him yourselves." Pilate knows that's nonsense. It's impossible. It can't happen. Violates Roman law, and that's already been brought up by the Jews, actually. They can't do that. I think Pilate's just almost coming to his wit's end at this point. And now, to counter power play number three, this is very interesting to me. Do you see what the Jews do this time to counter power play number three? They appeal to their religious convictions and law. Well, if Pilate won't convict him on political charges, then maybe, I mean, Rome has to uphold local religious laws as well. We have a law, the Mosaic law they're referring to. And by that law, he ought to die. He made himself the Son of God. They're referring, I think, very clearly Leviticus 24:16. Anyone who blasphemes the name is to be stoned to death. You see, the Jewish leaders have repeatedly in John's gospel tried to stone Jesus, as we saw last week. They understand that Jesus' messianic claims are not mere mortal messianic claims. They're claims to be a divine Messiah. He's not the Son of God in the same way David was said in Psalm 89 to be the Son of God, or Israel was said to be God's firstborn son in Exodus, for example. When Jesus takes the ineffable name upon his lips before Abraham was, "I am," that's one example. They take up stones to stone him. They understand him to be in violation of Leviticus 24:16. They said in John 10:33 to Jesus, "We're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, a man, make yourself God." I just want to remind you, it's been a long time since we were in John 10, but go back to that sermon and remind yourself that they had it exactly backwards. They went Mormon on us. No man, they can actually make himself God. But I'll tell you, God can make himself a man. He did. He came in the flesh to redeem his people from the curse of the law. This is the religious charge they bring up now against Jesus. And this disturbs Pilate deeply. It says when he heard this, he was very fearful. He feared greatly. And we know from Matthew's gospel that his wife has also told him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man named Jesus of Nazareth. He's haunted me in my dreams tonight." Pilate is disturbed, I think, not because he buys into the Jewish worldview. He's a Roman. He's probably superstitious. In fact, I would say he's very much so. His Roman mythological gods were half gods, half men, and they were capricious and just as wicked as you and me. But he just had this guy flogged and mistreated. So, well, maybe I better double check his origin. Where's he from again? He's already told me he's the King of Heaven. Maybe I should just press him a little more. I'm a little nervous now. I mean, if he does have some supernatural powers, I could be in big trouble here. After another brief interrogation of Jesus, which we'll get to in just a moment, I want you just to fast forward if you're following along here. You're at verse 12 at this point, power play number 4, the final power play. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But this time the Jews pull the trump card, don't they? If you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar, opposes Caesar. Oh, they put their finger on Pilate's idol. This is Pilate's god. Power, prestige. He's a people pleaser. He's a man-fearer, not a God-fearer. And they got him in a trap now, and Tiberius Caesar, who's the Caesar at the time, is renowned, actually, for viewing all of his subordinates with high suspicion and even killing them if he finds any reason that he might think they're disloyal. And the Jews and Pilate have a history. They threaten to tattle, but Pilate knows they mean business. They've done this before. They've sent delegations before to report him. Pilate's God is power. And isn't that ironic? For all of his perceived power, and as we're going to see in a minute, he starts pontificating to Jesus about his power. For all of his perceived power, he loses this power play, doesn't he? Verse 16, our passage ends and says, "So he," that is Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "over to them to be crucified." The referent there is actually the Jews. Now, I know the Jews, we all know they didn't literally crucify Jesus. But Luke says it the same way. If you look at Luke's gospel, he says he turned Jesus over to their wishes. They win. Have it your way. And yet, he still wants to tell Jesus about how powerful he is. Poor Pilate. Pitiful Pilate. Powerful Pilate. Poor, pitiful, powerful Pilate. Well, the irony is there's only one in this whole scene that actually has any real ultimate power. It's only one real authority in this whole scene. When Pilate presses Jesus back in verse 10 and 11. 9, 10, and 11. "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Silence. Exercise of true authority. True power. He was smitten and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53. This maddens Pilate. He's spitting nails now at Jesus. And he more or less says, "Don't you know who I am?" The Greek emphasizes, "To me? To moi? You will not speak? How dare you not speak to me? Don't you know? I have power. I have authority to release you. Or send you to the cross. Jesus. All these red letters, by the way. You got a red letter Bible. This is kind of an aside, but I'm not anti-red letter Bible. I know that sometimes it's difficult to tell, like in John chapter 3, whether it's John's words reporting or Jesus' words, but a red letter Bible is not evil. Sometimes it's helpful. Because you get these long narrative sections. If you have a red letter Bible and you look at John chapter 18 and 19, it's almost all black letters. And if you want to know, I wonder what the emphasis John's going to bring out. Well, you can look at the red letters, right? That's what we've been doing all along. John 18 in Garden of Gethsemane. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's driving the train. He's consecrated to the cup. He says to Annas in John 18, I'm righteous. Prove that I'm not. He says to Pilate in the last part of John 18, I'm the King of heaven. I'm the King of truth. And now with his last words to Pilate, he makes it plain that there's only one who has all power and all authority. You would have no power over me at all. The Greek is ridiculously emphatic. None, no, not at all. Not one iota of power or authority over me would you have unless it had been given to you from above. That's just a way to say from God in heaven. And then look what Jesus does. He begins to actually judge Caiaphas and Pilate. Therefore, he who handed me over to you, we can argue about who that is, but the most immediate referent would be Caiaphas, representing, of course, the Jewish leadership. But he has the greater guilt, the greater sin. This does not exonerate Pilate. It implies, Pilate, you're a great sinner. You have great guilt. But I'm telling you, there's one that has even greater sin and greater guilt. If you don't believe in degrees of sin and guilt, you got a problem here. Jesus told a parable, says, ignorant servants will be beaten with few stripes, and the servant who knew his master's will but refused to do it will be beaten with many stripes. Only Jesus would, as the judge of all the universe, by the way, be in a position to know degrees of sin and degrees of guilt like this, wouldn't he? He has once again flipped the tables. Caiaphas and Pilate are both an abomination to God, because Proverbs 17:15 says, if you condemn the innocent, you're an abomination to God. It's exactly what they're doing. They've done. Irony, irony, irony. The one to whom all judgment has been committed. That's John chapter 5. Jesus said, the Father's given all judgment to the Son. He's allowing himself, submitting himself to the judgment of a perverted, prideful politician like Pilate. In John 13:3, we're told that God has given all things into Jesus' hands. He's the one with all authority. God gave Jesus, we're told in John 17:3, authority over all flesh to give everlasting life to all those whom God the Father has given to him. And that's what's happening here. Make no mistake about it. Sinners are saved by the substitutionary, sacrificial, sovereign submission of Christ. That's the point. That's what's really going on here. Oh, big power play. There's only one with power. And he's a substitute. And he's a sacrifice. And he's sovereign, but he's in submission. I've just started preaching to you, church. I've not yet begun to preach. I just said to you, we sinners are saved by the substitute called Jesus. For all who will truly repent of sin, renounce any one or anything that you're trusting for forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God, run away from that. Turn away from that and trust Jesus Christ alone. For anyone who does that, you will find yourself. We will find ourselves spiritually just like Barabbas. His life for ours. His life substituted for ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're saved by substitution of Christ. Church, I said that we're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sinners are saved by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you know that from Genesis 3 onward, God demanded a payment for sin, a blood payment, a life payment? Adam and Eve couldn't pay it. They tried, sowed little fig leaves to appease God. We'll do something good. We'll be nice people. We'll fix this ourselves. Genesis tells us God strongly implied killed the first sacrificial animal and covered them himself with the skins of that blood sacrifice. The soul who sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, bulls and goats and calves, it was set up. It was a bloody system. It was a bloody mess, actually. Why? Well, Leviticus 17, the Lord tells us why. He says, life is in the blood. God is a God of absolute, inflexible, holy justice. Are you hearing me? He demands eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. Jesus was our blood payment. Life for life. He's a sacrifice. All the blood that had been shed before was pointing to this Lamb of God. I don't know if you know much about floggings, but they were bloody affairs. We're told by various historical sources that Roman floggings had three levels. There was the less severe, I'm going to humiliate you, teach you a lesson, make you look like a fool kind of flogging. Maybe 10 lashes or so. There was intermediate, and then there was a severe flogging. Here's what I've been encouraging you to do. Go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's accounts of the passion, their narrative, and you put all of the pieces together. And when you do that, you're going to see that it seems pretty obvious, and many scholars agree, that Jesus was actually flogged twice. John's telling us about the initial less severe, I'm going to humiliate him, beat him up, rough him up a little bit, and hope for the best here that they'll have pity and release him kind of flogging. Not that that was a fun flogging, by the way. But Matthew and Mark, for example, record Jesus being flogged just before crucifixion, which was that third most severe flogging was part of the actual crucifixion process. And that flogging often killed men and left their backbones and rib cages exposed and sometimes their entrails hanging out. As if that's not enough, the Roman soldiers play the king's game with Jesus. Throughout the Roman Empire, when I was in Israel a year and 2 months ago, picture's not great, I realize that, but this is underneath the fortress and where those trials would have been held. And throughout the Roman Empire where they found places when they excavate and they dig up, they find these places where the Roman soldiers in these places of judgment and trial would have a little game they'd etch out on the stones. It was like they would cast dice, I'm not sure which one is plural, you fix me there, but they would cast, and you can't see that picture very well, I know, but depending on where the die landed, the dice, they'd be like, oh, you get You, king, like this is the way they humiliate, right? Those who would dare to challenge Rome. You, King Jesus, you got lucky. You get the crown of thorns today. And they would twist together the crown of thorns and ram it down upon his head. And then they would roll some more dice. And, oh, you get spit upon. Oh, now you get punched. Oh, now you get hit with a reed like it's your scepter. And this went on sometimes for an hour or more. I'm just saying to you, Jesus was our bloody sacrifice, church. We're saved by substitute, by sacrifice. We're saved by a sovereign who is submissive. Are you hearing this? We're saved by a sovereign submission of Christ. Isn't that something? He's sovereign, and yet he's submissive. Paul says that he was obedient to the Father's plan to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what's happening here. Can you imagine the one who could have called legions of angels, the one who could have killed everyone on the scene with a mere thought? He has all authority, and yet he's submitting to the perverted authority of Pilate. You imagine Pilate bringing Jesus out, a broken, bloody, battered mess of a man before his own people, and sitting down on a judgment seat and pronouncing a sentence of death upon the Lord of life. Our God has shown himself throughout history to be the absolute master, the expert of taking the actions of wicked men and saving people to his own glory. You remember Joseph of old? Genesis, Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He ends up in an Egyptian dungeon, mistreated for years, for no cause, no reason, but God exalted him to second highest position in Egypt. You remember this? And Joseph's brothers have to come to him and ask for food because there's a famine. You see, they're going to starve to death. They have to come to Joseph. And God used the wicked acts of Joseph's brothers to literally save their lives. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for good, to keep many people alive as he has to this day." One of those brothers God kept alive, by the way, was named Judah. Judah would have a boy, who would have a boy, who would have a boy, who would have a boy. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm telling you, church, I'm telling you, you hear? You don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm begging you to listen to what I'm saying to you from the authority of this word. Sinners like you and me are saved by the substitutionary, sacrificial, sovereign submission of Christ. He gave himself up for us. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." On this day in history that John's telling you about by inspiration of Holy Spirit God, on this day, God turned the stream of water that was the king's heart into an overflowing river that has brought his salvation in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Here we are in Cordon, Indiana, celebrating God taking the stream of water of Pilate's wicked heart, Caiaphas's wicked heart, saving our souls from sin. John has come full circle. I don't know if you're realizing that, but he's doing it a lot now. Way back in John 1:49, a man named Nathanael confessed Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. You remember that? John 1:49. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And now, even though it's in mocking tones, go back and circle how many times in this passage I preached to you today, Jesus is called King, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King, your King, the King. And he's even called the Son of God. The Jews that day said, "We have no king but Caesar." And in so doing, they rejected God as king, like their ancestors of old. Because to reject Jesus as king is to reject God as king. Jesus said that in John chapter 5. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That's what's really happening here. And listen, if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as an absolute beggar, having nothing but sin to offer, begging him to forgive you of your sins, begging God to accept the blood payment of Jesus in your place, if you don't come to him that way, you'll do the same thing over and over again. You'll choose all kinds of criminals and all kinds of Caesars instead of Jesus. Don't call Jesus king when you know it's not actually true. Well, you won't obey King Jesus because your spouse says or does something. You think, well, I'll wait for my spouse to obey. Your spouse is king. Don't say Jesus is king. If you're going to let your spouse be your Lord, I guarantee you there's no spouse that makes a good Savior. I don't recommend these things. Like, Jesus is king, but I'll have whatever kind of relationship I want with whoever I want. No, he's not your king then. He's king, there's no question about that. I'm asking you, is he your king? Are you going to keep choosing Caesars of your own lust, of your own way, on your own will, your own desires? You let other people dictate to you whether you obey the word of God. What are you going to do with Jesus? God help us. Help us and rescue us from our plight. We're just like Pilate. We're just like the Jewish religious leaders, Lord. If you don't come down to us and change our hearts and minds by an act of your Spirit and your grace, God, we will choose anyone and anything over you. Or even worse, we'll claim your name while giving you lip service as king. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us in Christ. Save us, sinners, by the substitutionary, sacrificial, sovereign submission of Christ. Do it today, O God. Break our hearts. Remake our hearts. Grant us repentance that runs to Jesus and cries out for mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sovereign submission, substituting yourself, sacrificing yourself for the likes of Barabbas, Peter, and me. Thank you. Thank you doesn't seem very adequate. But it's all I have. Thank you. I give my life to you anew today, Lord Jesus. And I know if it were not for your grace, I would be hopeless, just like Pilate, just like the chief priest. Turn our hearts today for the glory of Christ, O God. Amen.